So I wanted, for a couple of minutes, to talk about money. It's only a couple of minutes. We'll get to chapter 13 in a moment. And part of my reticence to do that is that churches sometimes have a bad rep for that. Sometimes no sooner have you walked in through the door than someone is telling you about a collection to repair the roof or something like that. And always makes me grimace. And with the tele-evangelists and the health, wealth and prosperity gospel preachers, they have given the church a very bad name, really, in regards to money. But Jesus has a few words to say, so we'll look at a few of those words just for a few minutes. And we never want to give that impression at church that we're after something from them, from people who come in. We want everyone to be welcome. We want non-Christians to come in and find out about the free gift of salvation. We never want to give the impression that they've got to hand something over at all. We're not after people's money. But here Jesus does talk about it a few times. And here we have these words of Jesus as he sits watching people giving their money. And it's interesting, it comes after that. Those verses about beware of the scribes. A warning about hypocrisy. There were those who liked to come in their fancy clothes. And they'd make long prayers that Jesus said were a pretense. Did you see that in verse 40? He says, for a pretense they make their long prayers. So he knew it wasn't heartfelt. He knew it was just a sham, just a show. And they would want the best places to sit at. In the synagogues and at feasts, and they loved to be well respected. They liked their titles. They liked people to look up to them, and so on. Well, here Jesus watched people give. This is the Passover, and there'll be loads of people up at the temple. And in one of the courts, there were these places where people would put their coins in, sort of like a big bottle shape, really, and a little narrow top, and then they'd fall down into the bottom of these places to put money. And Jesus watched the people come, and he says there were the rich, there were rich people who came who put in much. So there were rich people coming, and they gave lots of money. And perhaps it made an awful lot of noise as they put their coins in at the top of the coffers and they rattled down inside. Interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not quite there on a Thursday, but we'll be there soon, probably this week as well. In Matthew chapter 6 and the first few verses, he talks about, do not do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. And he seems to make the point there, and maybe that's what he saw in the temple too, that people made a big show about giving. Maybe they came up to these coffers and they very dramatically and with great flourish pulled out their wallets or whatever it is to give their money. Well, Jesus also saw one poor widow, we're told in verse 42. And this poor widow threw in two mites. And it might tell you down at the bottom, that was a coin called a lepta. And it was a very small, the word lepta meant a peel. It was like a little peeling of coin, of copper. The tiniest fragment, the thinnest coin you could imagine, this was. They make up roughly a 1/8 of a penny. And so we're talking a very, very small little tiny copper coin. And she put these two little coins in the coffer. They probably barely made a noise. Because they're so small as they hit the bottom. But Jesus noticed. We're told as well, she put in her whole livelihood. Jesus knew it. Jesus saw the people giving and he saw their hearts. And he knew not just what they'd given, but also what they'd kept. And Jesus knew she'd given her whole livelihood, that is likely to mean her money for the day. Maybe she was a beggar, some widows would have been, Maybe she had an allowance that was given to her by a relative or something like that. Well, anyway, her money for the day was those two copper coins. And she gave them to God. And there in her heart, what was she saying? She was saying thank you, wasn't she? It was the Passover. And there were lots of people up there and everyone was thinking about God's rescue from Egypt. And all of the things those sacrifices represented. And here this widow put in those two tiny coins. And maybe as they made their tiniest noise at the bottom, she quietly whispered, thank you, God. I love you. This is what I want to give. God looks at the heart. And Jesus saw what was going on there. And so we have these words here in the Bible just to encourage us to think about that for ourselves. It links up with things you'll find in other parts of the Bible. I'll read a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we read in verse 6. But I say, says Paul, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. There's it in a nutshell, what our giving should be like. It should be cheerful, and it should be generous. And we should give what we've purposed in our own hearts. That's why I don't like the badgering people for money. No, it's up to people in their own hearts. They should decide what they're going to give. And God knows, and God sees the heart. And God loves a cheerful giver. And that should be an encouragement for us to perhaps think about those things for ourselves. And then to give without a show. There's a little box there if you need. Nowadays you can give online, can't you? And no one else in the world needs to know about it. That's a good way of giving, because only God's meant to know. And so I'll leave that up to you and your consciences if you think there's something that God is teaching you there. We'll pause. So here Jesus has been teaching in the temple. More of that in the last chapter, since he entered Jerusalem and so on. This last week of Jesus' life. And there's Jesus speaking in the temple. Just as we said, he watched the people giving their money and so on. And then just as they're leaving, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the great stones that the temple was built from. Huge blocks of white stone, some of them as big as sort of the containers you see on lorries going past, that kind of size. These huge blocks of stone, white, that the temple was made out of. And the disciples were, you know, astonished by the work that had been done. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that actually they were still decorating the temple at this kind of time, although the big construction was done. And yet, the disciples, where they marveled at these huge stones, Jesus seemed to look straight through the stones to the heart of a nation. And Jesus instead says in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus looked through those things to the heart of a nation that was rebelling and rejecting its Messiah, that would have the Messiah crucified in a day or two and put on a cross. And how there wouldn't be there would be some saved after that on the day of Pentecost and so on, but there'll be many who weren't, who would persist in that rejection, and this judgment that would come, the temple being destroyed. And there's a reminder for us in that, even though we live 2,000 years on from that, J.C. Ryle once said, the glory of the church does not lie in its fine buildings, but in the faith and godliness of its people. Again, it can be easy to get distracted, as the disciples were. They saw these huge buildings, the stonework of the temple, but Jesus said, no. What matters is the heart. And actually, those buildings were all going to come to ruin. God isn't interested in a church's buildings, but in its obedience and the hearts of the people. It's the people who make up a church, isn't it? Well, the disciples wanted to find out more about that. So Jesus then leaves the temple and heads out, verse 3, to the Mount of Olives. And the rest of this chapter it happens on the Mount of Olives. Sometimes people call it the Olivet Discourse or something like that, the Olivet Sermon, because that's where it all happens. You could find the same sort of bits in Matthew, for instance, as well at the same time as it's spoken. And it's a long chapter, quite a difficult chapter, full of prophecy. Some has been fulfilled, some is being fulfilled, and some probably has not happened yet. But it's sometimes a little difficult piecing together between those things. The disciples want to find out when it will happen. Verse 3 and 4, they asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled?" So Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, and they want to find out when it will happen. When will the temple be destroyed? What will happen? Where will it happen? How? What's the sign? It's about to happen. And so on. It's a bit hard to tell when they get their answer. It's not very obvious. Jesus doesn't seem to give a precise time to these things. Instead, he talks about all sorts of things that happen. And so you can just look through the chapter and say, this passage we're looking at today, we've got a title later on, the Great Tribulation. We've got another title, the Coming of the Son of Man. And so these different things, these different elements to Jesus' return and the things that will happen leading up to it. But Jesus begins in verse 5. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name." And so on. Jesus is talking, so I've given it the title, Careful Living in the Last Age. Careful Living in the Last Age. Jesus, at the beginning of this, seems to be talking about a more general period of time. He says in verse 7, the end is not yet. And he says in end of verse 8, this is only the beginning of sorrows. So he's talking about an earlier period of time. And we would interpret that as this last age. That is the time between Jesus going to heaven, Jesus' ascension, and his return. And general things that will happen in that period of time. Now, there's more things that are going to happen just as he returns, or towards the end of that time. We'll come to those in another week. But these things Jesus talks about, he says, are not the end. They're more just the general things that are happening in this last period of time. And he notices four things that will happen in this time of the last age. Verse 7, when you hear of wars, that's one thing. Verse 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. So Jesus spells out four things that we'll see, four things that will be happening in this last age, between Jesus ascending into heaven and before he comes back. What will we see? We'll see wars, earthquakes, famines, and troubles. Jesus says those are the four things we'll see around us. And we have, haven't we? You could look through these 2,000 years. You could look around what's happening even in this year and see the same four things that occupy a huge amount of our newspapers, don't they? Wars, earthquakes, famines, and other troubles. Well, that could be many things, couldn't it? That could be troubles with the price of oil or the cost of living or whatever. You know, loads of other things could be put in that category, couldn't it? That fourth one. But Jesus said in verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you. Those four things, which sound pretty catastrophic, Jesus actually seems to be trying to downplay a little bit. He says, do not be troubled, verse 7, for such things must happen. Almost this idea, don't panic about these things that we see. But there's one thing to watch out for, verse 5. there's one thing to watch out for, and that is deceivers. Take heed, watch out, that no one deceives you. That's the thing to be careful of, says Jesus. And so it is. Through that same period of time, the last 2,000 years, even in this last year, there are those who will try and deceive. False messiahs, false Christs, he says there'll be those who come in my name. So perhaps they pretend to be some sort of reincarnation of Jesus. Who knows exactly what they're going to say, but they're claiming that they're Jesus, or they're claiming that they're coming with Jesus' message, and so on, and they'll deceive many. So Jesus, that's the one thing you better be careful of in this period of time. Watch out, because people will try and deceive you. And so we have many false religions, and false cults with their heresies and all sorts. I wonder where the two we can have, not just religious or quasi-religious things and so on, but whether we can also have the same things relating to those four problems. When there are those troubles, wars, earthquakes, famines and other troubles, people want to find a hero, don't they? Who will sort it all out. And the world hears about those four things and is thrown into intense panic. And people look to somebody who can sort it out. And so we see it, don't we? In the war that has broken out between when Russia invaded the Ukraine and so on. And the popularity that came behind Vladimir Zelensky. Now, I'm not saying he's done anything wrong and so on, but he almost ends up having we might call a cult following, wouldn't we? And people look at a man like that, and he does seem to speak very well and rally his troops and his people and so on. And he seems such an inspirational character that people can almost look to people like that and say, oh, some sort of hero and so on. In all kinds of different ways, people, it may not be any fault of themselves, I'm not saying he's intending to do that, but people sort of latch on to personalities and so on. Maybe in other ways, we could think about those earthquakes and famines and troubles, and we could link that with some of the environmental concerns that people have. And again, people latch onto those things and say, the world's going to end. It's a disaster that's brewing and so on. And then they look to a hero, whether it's going to be Greta Thunberg or somebody else. And people, again, I'm not saying she's trying to manipulate people like that, but people look for somebody, someone who can be this hero to lead us through these troubles. And so Jesus tries to sort of downplay, I think, the troubles and say, don't be troubled about these things too much. The big thing to watch out for is you're not being deceived. And so that's a very important thing, isn't it, for us to consider, and something that is very relevant, I think, in our day and age. Because when there are these troubles, people go overboard so quickly, don't they? No sooner had the war broke out between Russia and the Ukraine, and people were mapping out their idea of how the war would escalate through Europe, where Putin might decide to send his first nuclear missiles, and the rest, people instantly think, this is the end of the world. And Jesus clearly says, no, it's not. This is not the end. These are the general things we're seeing all the time in this period of time. People instinctively look at these things, whether it's wars or environmental troubles and things like that, and hurtle and panic thinking about the end of the world. This doom that's coming, and being deceived by those things and looking for heroes to rescue them. But Jesus, as we said, says in these verses, verse 7, the end is not yet. And in verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Another phrase it could be used is birth pains, and some older translations might have that. These are the beginnings of birth pains. That perhaps is a helpful analogy. A woman who's going to have a baby, and that's definite. The baby's going to come. The baby's going to be born. But of course, there's a wait. A 9-month wait before it happens. And sometimes there can be these early pains. There's Braxton Hicks and all sorts of kind of things like that, isn't there? Where the womb starts to be ready and the woman may experience pain in her womb. And she might only be a couple of months pregnant. And that's not the end. That's not the birth. That's only the beginning of the body getting ready for it. The end is not yet. And so on. And so in the same kind of way, Jesus says, now these things are all happening. Yes, these are general signs of the times. Perhaps there's an idea that they might escalate before the end. So could we be heading towards the end before Jesus' return? Maybe. With an escalation of wars we've seen over this last century. An escalation in things of earthquakes and famines. Maybe we're heading towards the end of those things. But Jesus seems to be trying to make sure that we're not going to panic. We need to make sure we're not being deceived. As Jesus carries on, he turns to something quite different in verse 9 and so on. For there's another four things that are going to happen through this period of time. Look in verse 9. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So there's persecution. That's one thing we'll see. And Jesus spells out a few more bits of that in some ways in the verses that follow. So in verse 11, it says, when they arrest you. And in verse 12, he talks about brother will betray brother to death. And then in verse 13, and you will be hated for my name's sake. So another four things we'll see in this general period of time after Jesus going to heaven and before he comes back. Four things we'll see: persecution, arrests, betrayal, and hatred of God's people. That's what it is, he says in verse 13, for my name's sake. So he's talking about it, that these people will be persecuted because they're Christians, because they're following Christ. And so Jesus thinks about these four things that will also be happening in this time, or period of time. He begins, verse 9, talking about when they'll deliver you up to councils. That's literally the Sanhedrin. And you'll be beaten in the synagogues. So in the first instance, he's talking about his disciples. And the kind of things they'll experience. And you only have to turn a few pages to the book of Acts. And you'll find exactly that, won't you? Them being beaten in the synagogues and being brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. You know, it comes true straight away. As soon as Jesus goes to heaven, the disciples will be persecuted in this way. But it's also common for the whole period of time. So those four things will happen over this time, as we said. But Jesus says, like he did before, there's one thing to watch out for. Did you notice it in verse 9? But watch out for yourselves. Watch out for yourselves. That's what he wanted them to be careful of. And perhaps we might think, well, what does he mean by that? Watch out for yourselves. Maybe he wants them to be careful where they're looking. That they shouldn't be looking for help from somewhere else. Your help will not come from rulers and kings, verse 9. In fact, you'll be brought before rulers and kings. You see, in the first instance, the disciples might be arrested by the Jewish councils and brought before the synagogues. Yep, that does happen in the book of Acts. And perhaps they might be inclined to look to rulers or kings to sort it out. And Jesus says, no, you'll be brought before them as well. The rulers and kings won't help either. And no matter who the conservative our prime minister will be tomorrow announced, we're not going to look to them really for help. There have been some politicians over recent years who have tried to draw attention to the persecution of God's people, but our hope does not lie in politics or anything like that. Nor should we look out for help from family relations, verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, Again, you might sort of think that people might instinctively look to a family member to help them when they're in danger of persecution. But no, that won't happen either. But is there any encouragement? It sounds pretty dark, doesn't it? Jesus saying these are the four things we're going to see in this period of time too. Persecution, arrest, betrayal and hatred of God's people. And we can see that, can't we? Over the 2,000 years since Jesus rose again and went to heaven. And perhaps again we might say, similarly with the last one, that perhaps we could see an escalation of those things before the end. And again, some of our Christian charities would draw attention to the rising problem of persecution against Christians in the world. But is there any hope? Jesus said, watch out for yourselves. Can we have any hope in ourselves? Is there anything that we can look to? Anything that will encourage us in this time? Well, there's a few things in these verses. There's the little verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. There's a hope. There's an encouragement of something else that is going on in this period of time. The gospel is being preached, and it's going to go to all the nations. As Jesus would commission his disciples to do just that, to go into all the nations, well, he just said, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be persecution, and there's going to be problems and so on, but the gospel will go to the nations. And as Jesus said elsewhere, I will build my church. So yes, there'll be persecution and arrest and betrayal and hatred. But Jesus says nothing will stop the gospel. Nothing will stop the building of his church. There'll be testimony given even to kings and rulers. And again, as we see in the book of Acts, as people like Paul are hauled up in front of King Agrippa and Felix and then even on to Rome and so on by the end of that book. Testimony goes, and even using the persecution, God can use that to spread the gospel even more in his confusing, for us, ways to think about it. So there is that encouragement that it is not all dark in this period of time, for the light of the gospel is shining. And for those who are involved at the hard edge of it, as it were, of this persecution, he gives this precious promise in verse 11. When they arrest you and deliver you, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the help of the Holy Spirit, that he would be near to his persecuted people, even in bleak times when they've been delivered up and they're about to be tried, presumably, and they're thinking about what they're going to say. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will help you in that moment. Now, I think these verses are quite a precious promise for God's persecuted people. Sometimes people have taken that out of context, even some preachers. And sometimes it's used as a bit of an excuse for preachers not to bother doing any work in the week and just turning up in church and prattling on. No, that's not an excuse for that. And that shouldn't happen. But here, I think Jesus is talking about some extraordinary help given to his people in extraordinary difficult times, in the prison cell, facing execution, facing trials. The Holy Spirit will help in extraordinary ways. And perhaps, unless you've experienced persecution, maybe us today, we can't even really begin to think what that must be. But we see sometimes in the testimonies of God's people something of their experiences of the closeness of the Holy Spirit and his amazing help in those times. But Jesus has said there's one thing we need to do: watch for yourself. And he finishes this section, verse 13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. when he spoke about that need to watch yourself. Maybe it was those different kinds of things. Remember Jesus. Remember he's building his church. Remember the Holy Spirit, and he'll be close to you and help you through these things. And remember as well the need to endure to the end. That's what Jesus says in end of verse 13, isn't it? Look, watch for yourself. That you're not deceived. That you're not thrown into a panic. That you don't give up. Because that must be one of the temptations, isn't it? In these dark times and with all this pressure that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, watch yourself. Watch that you don't give up. Watch that you don't grow cold. Watch that you don't despair. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to keep going. To keep going through their lives and the troubles that they experienced, as we said in the book of Acts. And he wanted his people through the last 2,000 years to endure to the end. Whether the end is the end of our lives, or the end is the end when he returns, keep going to the end. And so tomorrow, when you look in your newspaper and you'll hear of wars and earthquakes and famines and troubles, and maybe if you look in the Christian news, you'll find out about persecution and arrest and betrayal and hatred. Those are the things we'll see, those two sets of four that are going on in this time, and you're going to find them tomorrow in the news, if Jesus hasn't returned by then. And what should we do? Make sure we're not deceived. Make sure we don't panic. Make sure we don't look into the wrong place for help. But keep looking to the Lord Jesus. He will build his church. Even through dark days, even if it's not reported in the newspaper, he is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're meant to watch ourselves. Watch that our faith doesn't grow cold. Watch that we're not turning the wrong ways, but to endure to the end. And so there's our hope, that the Holy Spirit will be with us and will help us in all the ups and downs and whatever the future holds that none of us knows, but to look to him and with his help to endure to the end. We were looking this morning with the children in our family service, a wonderful theme in the Bible of the friendship of God. And I think it sort of fits in here as Jesus sits here with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is talking them through, and no doubt they'd be worried and perplexed as they heard these things. But Jesus was going to be with them. They had their friend, Jesus, who would walk with them even in the most difficult situations that many of those disciples themselves faced. And so we can see something from their witness and something from their lives as they carried on about that need to endure to the end and to walk with the Lord Jesus, our friend. Let's